I'd ask you to take a copy of God's Holy Word. We continue in the Blessed Gospel of John in chapter 7. We'll be in verses 14 to 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man is learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his glory, his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body whole, the whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do pray and ask that this word of Christ would be confirmed in us as his believers. We are truly the blessed recipients of your divine grace. And I think perhaps, oh Father, had we lived in the day of Christ, maybe we would have spoken out in the crowd with ignorance. But our lives before Christ was no better off than theirs. We thank you for your mercy given to this generation and in that generation, and that the Lord endured much in that generation to open the pathway of salvation, that the saints, when they depart this earth, would go immediately into your presence, Father. Awaiting the great consummation of Christ Jesus and the bride, with his bride, the church, at his second coming. We pray for those who are not yet given to Christ, the ones we love, our family, our friends, even some of our co-workers and other souls we're just concerned for. We ask that you do in your divine grace and mercy, that you would draw them to Christ. No man can do such a thing, Father. It must be given from heaven, for we pray and ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we were introduced to the Feast of Booths, and it was required that each family be present, family member of the Hebrew people. They were supposed to be there. And the religious leaders, knowing this, used this blessed assembly as a lay-in-wait scheme to arrest and then plot the murder of Jesus. Even Jesus' relatives before his departure, they despised him. They were sick of him and all the problems they perceived in him. And his suggestion that they had, full of mockery, they said, "Lord, why don't you go down to the feast and prove yourself to the world, show yourself to everybody." And yet the Lord, remember, he had an answer for them, didn't he? "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." And their time was always there because they were worldly people. And the world loves worldly people. But Jesus said, "I come to testify against the world, you, because its works are evil." Lastly, the Lord goes down to the feast to fulfill all righteousness, but he did so at first in secrecy to ascertain what it was the people were saying about him. And we know that the religious leaders were seeking to arrest him, not just to arrest him, they wanted to kill him. Others in the crowd believed Jesus is a good man. There are people who say today, "Well, he's a good man. There's lots of guys, but he was a good man." And others said he's leading the people astray. But in no case did anyone speak out openly. They were muttering under their breath because they feared the religious leaders who had real power in that type of theocracy and governance. In today's narrative, the secrecy is over. It's done. The Lord goes up to the temple to teach. And there's a few lessons we need to learn in relation to his teaching. The first is the timing of the teaching. That there's something to timing our communications. We're going to learn from that. And there's a quality to his teaching that's recognized by the people there. Timing and quality. And that there's a division that comes from the teaching of Christ. And then lastly, he teaches us and them on what it is to have right judgment. Okay? Timing, quality, division, and then a teaching on right judgment. Let's talk about timing. The phrase timing is everything is often attributed to William Shakespeare in his play on Julius Caesar. Well, I don't know if that's actually true or not, but that's where people say it comes from. But there's no doubt as to the wisdom. Timing really is everything, isn't it? When I was a kid, I used to listen to baseball on AM radio, and a swing and a miss. Timing's everything, right? Swing and a miss. When I played baseball, it was mostly miss, right? And timing was everything. Here's a fun fact at my first duty station in the Navy. See, I went to boot camp, basic electronics, advanced electronics, and then I went to Precision Approach Radar School, learned a specific system, and worked on an island off the coast of California where there was a military airport, only for military traffic. And there was a Precision Approach Radar system that I worked on. And it turns out, I learned some radar theory, it takes for a radar pulse to go out 1 mile, 1 nautical mile, which is about 1.15, and back, it takes 12.36 microseconds to go out and back. 2 miles, one there, one back. 12.36 millionths of a second. Now think about that. And if you don't tune and time that system correctly, there can be all kinds of trouble, because an air traffic controller in cloud cover can think the aircraft is in one place when in actuality it's a little closer to the mountain than they thought. Or they can come down out of the clouds, which are often there on the coast, and they can think that they're at 800 feet when really they're at 200 feet and 50 feet off the center of the runway. And that can happen if you don't time a system properly. In our Old Testament, you see, timing is everything, right? At least when you're flying and you got the radar and all that. In our Old Testament reading today in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he teaches us of the wisdom. There's a time for everything. And we'll talk about a little bit of joy and sorrow today. You know, the 70s are coming in a few days. I heard that. It's freezing to death today, isn't it? But the 70s are coming. And I don't think any of you are tempted in this month. But you know what happens late February? Some of us get that little itch and we're like, oh, you know, I sure would like to get a jump. I'm planting my garden. It's the time to plant. You see, and so we look at the forecast. Here we go. It seems safe enough. Late February, early March, and then the little sprouts come up and they're doing fine. And then 3 weeks later, 2 days of a freeze hits out of nowhere, and then there's a time to weep again, isn't there? The joy gone and the weeping begins, and that's Solomon proving his word over and over again. Well, last week, we saw the wisdom of the Lord using secrecy, wisdom, and discretion. But today, we're going to talk about a little bit about timing and the timing of what Jesus is doing. You know, an example from Galatians 4:4-5, we see God intervening in time, a specific time. It says that, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, Christ didn't come early. He didn't come late. He came in the fullness of time that God had established. Well, in John 7:14, our text, the cloak of secrecy is off. And it said, about the middle of the feast. That's the time Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. It was seen that Christ delayed for a reason. And I think we could speculate why that might be. Maybe on the first day, it's not quite as full. But in the middle of the feast, the place is packed. And you know, there's something about having an audience when we speak, or when Christ is going to speak. And it also would serve as a protection, so they couldn't just seize him and drag him away in front of a bunch of people, or even kill him right there. So there's something, there's wisdom. You know, the Day of Atonement hadn't come for the Lord yet, so he knows what he's doing here. I think there's an application for us in communication. It's hard to draw always an application for what Jesus is doing, but let's be smart here, all right? When we communicate the truth of Christ to other people, let's make sure our timing's on. We need to read the room a little bit, right? We can't go over to grandma's, let's say, dinner and then just blurt it out at the beginning. It might be better to wait a minute or two to get into conversations. We shouldn't go to the marketplace downtown Augusta at 2 a.m. and preach to the wind. It'd be better to preach at noon at the farmer's market, wouldn't it? When everybody's there. There's timing. Things matter this way. The timing wasn't the only tactic that the Lord employed. He gave them quality. Quality teaching is what Jesus is about to give to them. It said that they recognized it. The Jews marveled at him. Something about what he was seeing. He said, how is this man has learning? He's never studied. That's verse 15. You know, today, many evangelicals, they just, I like junk food a little bit, okay? Now, I cooked a beautiful dinner last night. Donna, what do you think? We had grilled lamb, the lamb chops. We had a medley of Brussels and mushrooms and fresh corn and some dragon fruit and all that stuff. That's good food. It was delicious, every bit of it. But we can get our Kraft macaroni and cheese powdered and all that on too, right? We can go to Taco Bell. Yo quiero Taco Bell. We can do that too, right? But you can't live on junk food. Well, you can, but you shouldn't live on junk food. There are people who live on junk food sermons week in and week out. That's all they get, junk food. And rarely, if ever, do they ever hear a gospel preached. They hear some witty, almost ridiculous invitation at the end of a nothing sermon that had no meat to it. It's like Jesus is just some sort of token prize at the end. In the crowd that day, there's scores of Jews who might not have ever heard an untainted message of God from God's word from the religious leaders. There was always something working against them. John Calvin compares these religious leaders' teachings to the quality of Jesus. He said, but almost all the priests of that time, his words, being dumb. How would we say it today? This is stupid, right? They're being dumb. That's what Calvin calls them. And the pure doctrine being corrupted by the leaven and the false inventions of the scribes. He said Christ undertook the office of a teacher, and justly, because he is the great high priest. And he affirms shortly afterwards that he attempts nothing but by the command of the Father. And I wish to tread lightly here, because I don't want to give the perception that I am against preachers. I am so grateful for faithful preachers everywhere that take God's word. And I don't mean just because they're reformed or not. I just mean they're doing their best. They're opening, they're studying, and they're feeding God's word to the people. Okay? I love them for that. So it's not about reformed or non-reformed. I have non-reformed friends. I just pray to the Lord for them, and I thank God for their service to their church. Now, of course, I want them to come to the... I want them to learn the way we learn too, but let's face it. They're giving God's word to God's people. And I'm so grateful for them. I can't help but think of the many utterly just stupid junk food preachers that have attached themselves to large pockets of self-proclaimed or described evangelicalism. Even the high churches can't get away from this. They've adopted sort of this woke, corrupted scribes of the day, this modern leaven that creeps in, and they take on strange doctrines. And it can happen in any number of churches. But I just don't think we need to despair because there are people teaching false things and calling themselves Christian. The Church of Jesus Christ is alive and well because he's keeping it by his power. It's his church. And I'd say even thriving. And we enjoy the meat of God's word given to us by way of the Spirit and taught to us by the wisdom of the Lord and his blessed apostles who have revealed to us all the meaning of the prophets of old. You know, our great high priest, he gives us a full meal, doesn't he? In his word, when he gives us his word, he gives us a full meal of his word. It's good for our soul. And I hope you would agree with me that perhaps the spiritual junk food preachers, you know, it's something you can eat, but it really doesn't satisfy. It does not satisfy the cravings that we have of Christ and his wondrous gospel. There's no comparison with the quality, really, between Jesus' teaching and spiritual junk food preachers and the scribes and Pharisees, even in his day. I wasn't pointing at you like you were the junk foodies. I'm just careful. So they're astonished, the people, aren't they? When they hear somebody teach quality for the first time. And they begin to recognize it. Teach with such authority, even though they say he's unlearned. There's no comparison with that quality. Jesus is reiterating here, by the way, a teaching that he put forth in John chapter 5. We'll reference this twice, at least today, where he had healed the lame man on the Sabbath. You remember that? The sea of people. He heals the man at the pool. And here's what Jesus is doing here. He's taking him to that. He's directing the conversation. We see it in John 7:16. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Now, there's something there that can be a bit perplexing. I'd like to explain it when we consider the opening of John's gospel. John wants us to know from the very beginning that Jesus is one with the Father, that he is actually fully God. It's important we understand what is occurring here because there is a subordination that we must deal with that occurs. But subordination is correct and proper to his humanity, his human nature that Christ has assumed to himself. Some modern theologians have concluded that the Son is eternally and eternally functionally subordinate because of the Father and the filial or Son title. That somehow that's what that means. But this is quite mistaken, not only biblically, I mean, we could just read it in John for ourselves, but historically, the church has always said, one in substance, one in being with the Father, co-equal with the Father. Therefore, when Christ is subordinate to the Father, it is appropriate to his human nature to be so, and appropriate to his teaching of his Father's authority. By the way, that he's in perfect agreement with. Now, he's going to teach these same things about his Father's will. He's already taught it, John 6, 7, John 8, 12, and 14. In his deity, Christ is completely unified. Think about this, completely unified with the will of the Father and the Spirit. There's not a separate will of the Son of God that's separated from the Father. Their will is unified. Therefore, we see the superiority of his teaching over and above earthly teachers, because in the body, he is still the Son of God. And they're recognizing something's different about his teaching, and there is something different. I think there's an application here for us too. Maybe a little low-hanging fruit, but I'll take it anyhow. If you're going to share Christ, share quality food with the people, quality teachings about Jesus Christ. We need to give people the good stuff. That's what they need to hear. They don't need junk food from us and nonsense. We need to tell them all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that God in his holy and divine justice will judge every person, the living and the dead. He will punish sin. And that the end of all humanity apart from Christ is eternal damnation. But the way of the cross and only through Jesus Christ is salvation. There's salvation in no other name. That's what they need. They need that. You know what that is? That's a big, thick, juicy gospel burger with blue cheese and butter melted right over the top of it. Now, some of you probably don't like blue cheese, and I'll tell you, get your own analogy if you like. You can put whatever you want on your burger, or steak if you want. Do that too. Tell them this. He doesn't save you because of any quality found in yourself. He saves you because Christ, in his righteousness, Christ who kept the law for you, is given in his perfection to all who believe. That Christ atoned on the cross for our sins. Something like that'll do, right? Think we could give them that? That's what I think we need to tell people. The truth of Christ is the truth of the Father. And even the most religious among the Jews was divided over his message. Let's talk about the divide that his message brings. Because it's starting to widen. Here it is. It's already happened in his family. He said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether this teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. This saying that Christ is saying here to us, he's reiterating something that he quoted in John 6:45. I'll read it to you in a second. But that John 6:45 is a reference to Isaiah 54:13. I'm going to give you John 6:45 because it includes Isaiah. Okay? It's written in the prophets, that's the Isaiah reference, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's the word of Christ. This confirms for us that God is doing a work in some people, but not all. Even though it said he'll teach all, we're going to qualify that in a second. And that work involves God teaching and confirming in the hearts of people that the truth of Christ and his teaching is from God and therefore ought to be believed. And this message develops throughout all of chapter 7, where Jesus was said, believe upon me and rivers of living water will come out of you. And of course, he's mentioning this, the idea of the Spirit that had not yet been given. Now, the all that will be taught by God, also as is written in Isaiah, does not assume everybody that's ever lived. That's not what that means. Nor does it assume every Jew that was ever born. It certainly doesn't mean that. But rather, those who hear and believe shall do so by the very hand of God. He'll give it to them. And we're going to see that pattern in Scripture. Which one of us would suppose that we come to faith on our own power or our own understanding apart from God? God is the one who draws us to his Son. That's what his word says. And the Spirit is the one who has confirmed the word of Christ in us. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. There's one who's always focused on doing the will of God, and that one is Christ. Yet we learn that God in an effectual way is indeed calling people and confirming in his chosen people the truth of Christ, that the teaching Jesus brings is soundly in the will of God the Father. This will be confirmed in God's people, not by their own knowing, but by God who has revealed it to them. Scripture gives us a very similar experience. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Remember Peter's response? You are the Christ. That's what he said, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Peter was taught that by God. Now here's what I'm going to suggest to you. So is every one of you who have come to believe upon Christ, that he is the Son of God. God gave that to you. He put that in you. And yet we see the divide between those who believe and those who stand opposed to the God that they claim to profess, yet their hearts are so far from him. You know the divide? It turns out, Jesus says, some people are just speaking because of their own glory. This is mostly all these folks have ever heard, are people like that, that are saying something in front of them, the spiritual leaders, and it's about their own glory on many levels. Jesus said the one in verse 18 who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Authority and glory. Glory and authority. To love God's word is to love God's Son and to love God's glory. To love one's own word is to love one's own glory. Proverbs 25:27. It doesn't sound too graphic. It sounds sweet. I'm imagining a Pooh Bear. It says, it's not good to eat too much honey. Pooh Bear always does, doesn't he? You know what happens to people when they eat too much honey? They get nauseous and they vomit. So then it goes on to say, here's the picture, the vomit. Nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory, because it's like vomit. That's the message. That's a graphic comparison when you say. You know, Hollywood, by the way, another low-hanging fruit thing we can always get an example from, and the music industry, they're really concerned, they really are, for their own glory, aren't they? That's a very cultural thing in our society. Concerned for their own glory. I think of people who latch on to Christ for a season from Hollywood or the music industry and are all about Jesus for a minute or two. But in the end, it turns out that Jesus, he's kind of serving their platform, not the other way around, right? They're not serving him. They want Jesus to serve him or them. There's a thought, though, by Christians, and it goes this way. Well, you know, if the celebrity, let's say we got an A-lister, really big celebrity, comes to Christ, and they can use their platform to help tell people about Jesus. Okay, look, Jesus doesn't need them to do that. His word is given to us to be preached. Jesus doesn't need so-and-so's platform to promote himself to Hollywood. He doesn't need it. And in fact, I think it's actually dangerous to take a new convert to Christ who's, let's say, some kind of a celebrity, and give them a microphone and tell them to explain Christianity to people. Oh, that's a problem. That's a real problem. Putting way too much. Consider the recent convert, now proven false convert, Kanye West. Who, you know, when he was supposedly converted, I hoped he would be. He had faith in Christ for about a minute, but and he even made an album about God and faith. Everyone's like, man, Kanye made an album to the Lord. But Kanye is so far from the Lord today. The platform and the microphone really proved to be too much. And he just couldn't keep his glory out of the middle of this false humility before God. And here's where he's at right now. He's gone to what we call the Hebrew Roots Movement. He's convinced he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know anything about the Hebrew Roots Movement, it's a very angry, angry, bitter movement. Okay? So, Jesus doesn't need celebrity platforms. You know, it doesn't matter who gets saved, A-lister or anybody. You know, Christ calls them to himself. He calls them to believe upon him and live for his message, his cause. And his cause is always about his Father's glory. Now, the type of glory seeking that the Bible deals with isn't always as overt. I had an example with Justin Bieber. I just don't have time to get into it. So we're going to hit the Biebs a little bit. But you can get the idea. It's not always as overt as we see in Hollywood. There can be a subtleness to this glory seeking. It's very dangerous. John 18:22, after Christ was arrested and hauled before the council and the chief priests, in response to the Lord speaking, one of the officers standing and struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" I'm asking you something. In that moment, whose glory is the officer seeking? God the Father's or the high priest's? I mean, the answer is pretty obvious, right? And the high priest does not correct the man. He receives it. He receives this misplaced honor. Okay? Intentional or not, religious leaders are not immune from seeking their own glory or building up their own ministry. They're not. That's why they need to stay humble before the Lord. But Jesus is about God's will, about God's glory, about God's truth, about God's authority. And this is why there's no falsehood found in him. He's the Son of God. As believers, we individually are also not immune to our own glory and self-deception and falsehoods. And this is why Christ provides for the church through simple things. Ordinary means of grace. You know, we'll have people come and go. And here's what the Bible gives us. Gather to worship, fellowship, and we teach and all of that. It doesn't give us anything. It doesn't give us programs. It doesn't give us mountain escapes, and it doesn't give us, you know, travel to Europe. It doesn't give us all that stuff. But because the culture demands that, people will come in and they're literally just, this is what they're hoping for. Everything the Bible doesn't give us and authorize us. And it can rip them apart, you know? And we're like, wow, we don't do those things. But we do worship the Lord. And we do have fellowship. And I hope for God's people that satisfies us. That that's good for us. That's ordinary. God gives this to us. This is why false teachers, though, the ordinary means and the Word of God, that's one of the reasons they attack God's Word. This is how they say it. They try to take God's Word and they undermine its authority. They'll say something like this. There was a horribly tragic documentary put out a few years ago, simply entitled Holy Ghost. Can you guess who put it out? Hope you didn't see it. It's put out by Wanderlust Productions, the video production group of Bethel Reading. And at the very near, the very beginning of it, this is how it opens. You know, Bill Johnson, he says, Most evangelicals just worship the Bible. They don't worship God. They just worship the Bible. They're Bible worshipers. We need to get them away from worshiping God's Bible to having fresh moves of the Holy Spirit in God's people. Okay. So that's a charge that this man is laying against the Christian church, that we worship the Bible and not the Son of God. All right? By the Spirit of God. The false teaching, though, and here's the rub, is that somehow he believes that the Word of God needs to be put in its place, separate from and subservient to the Holy Spirit who gave it, who inspired it. The problem with this is, see, you can't separate God from His Word. It's His Word. It was given through His character and His very nature. It is His divine revelation that God had breathed out upon the earth. To rightly know God, we must have the Word of God. To know that Christ has come in the authority of the Father, we must have the Word of God. Not claim fresh revelations of God that Bill gets, and that his partner Chris Voliton gets, and anybody that pays a certain fee to go to the School of Supernatural Ministry gets. Of course Bill wants to downplay the authority of the Word of God, because if you judged his works by it, you'd have to throw him out of the church for the charlatan that he is. He accuses the church of some false form of worship, as though studying and elevating the Word of God is a bad thing. This pulpit is here for a reason. It's elevated for a reason. And God's Word is placed atop of it for a reason, because of the place it has in the life of the church. If we didn't have this, what would the church have apart from Christ and His Word? Bill's words are about His glory, and so it goes with the scores of false teachers in the day and the religious elites of the day, even as it was in the day of Christ upon the earth. Christ sought to glorify His Father in heaven, and so should the church then that bears His name. We cannot add to God's glory, but we can sure tell the world of the glorious one, and we can reflect, maybe like a foggy mirror, so to speak, in part, the wondrous glory of God through our lives, through the way we serve and live and love in the name of Jesus Christ, one another. We could do that. Let the truth of God's Word be confirmed in our minds and in our hearts, and seen through the works of our hands and where our feet lead us because of Jesus Christ, that God may be glorified through this little church. Jesus, seeing His death coming, He saw it coming on the horizon. And I'm not saying He wasn't concerned for it, but look where He placed it. He placed it under the glory of His Father. John chapter 12, verse 27, He said, in the front of a bunch of people in the market, He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Look at what He says next. He says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Here's His request. Father, glorify Your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. Baptism, you see? And I will glorify it again in your death. You see that? That was His concern. The glory of His Father. I wonder how many TV preachers would still be on if they say, listen, you can have the big platform, but you're going to have to die first. How many think would line up for that? Yeah, you're going to die a painful death. I think it'd be over with. God's glory is what our lives are to be about, beloved. Let your life be a testimony to the wonder of God, to your service to God in response to the love we've been given through our Savior, Jesus Christ, because He has saved us. Such a wide divide, isn't there, in this scene between those who believe and don't? And we're going to see get even wider here in verse 14. Jesus brings a charge to them because of their unbelief. He said, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He knows what's up. He knows what's going on. We need to break this down for just a little bit here. There's a lot going on. You know, the Hebrew people, even to the day, love the sight of Moses and Father Abraham. Yet Jesus is showing them that even though they have Moses and ergo the law, none of them obey it. And even worse, they have all this stuff inside of them, wickedness, as their forefathers did. Matthew 23, I'll just read you a few verses, really paints the picture of what's going on here. Matthew 23, verse 33. You serpents, This is the word of Christ to them, to the leaders. You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Look where he takes them. From the blood of the righteous Abel, the first murder in the world. His blood is on you, because that's what you have in you. To the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Rather than shouting Hosanna, they breathe murder behind your teeth. These who have the law, the teachers. What good is the law of Moses? Thou shalt not murder, if murder is what's in the heart of the people. Well, it is good. It's a good law. It's given from God's high character. But it will only condemn them. And they appeal to Moses. Even today, if the Lord were to come to Jerusalem, they'd seek to kill him again. He'd say, I come to testify that your works are evil. And they are. And they'd kill him again. The Lord has spoken the truth that none of them wants to hear. None of you have kept the law. And yet, later in John, we're going to see Christ in a great act of mercy beckon them to believe upon him and live. Can you imagine? The crowd that day had an answer for the Lord, and it reveals a wide divide between the Creator and the creature here. You have a demon. You have a demon, is what they said to him, who's seeking to kill you. Those are harsh and slanderous words said to our Lord. Furthermore, they attribute Christ's words to a demon. Jesus has just said that those who are about the will of God are going to recognize the authority by which I speak. These ones so carelessly slandering Yahweh, they do not even recognize Yahweh's words given to them in the authority of Christ. And there's a lesson there for us. There's another lesson. Know who you're talking to, all right? Not always easy right away, but it doesn't take long to get there. Generally speaking, when I encounter Christians, whether online or in person in street evangelism, here's how it goes. If I meet real Christians, online or otherwise, or on a street, they rejoice at the preaching of Christ. They're like, wow, well, look at these brothers out here preaching the word of God to the lost. I'm so encouraged. And you know, they go, Hey, can I have some of those gospel tracts? And they go away rejoicing. But there are plenty of people who claim also to be of Christ. And many of them attend church, or they'll say, I'm a church member so-and-so. But when they hear the preaching of Christ, it's shocking to them. They're like, something's off here. It's like, the Bible says, don't judge, brother. Don't judge. Don't do that. Now, other professed Christians, upon hearing the words of Christ, they tell us, hey, listen, couldn't you just preach a more positive message? Can you just be a little more positive? And I'll never forget the day I'm standing there quoting the Lord Jesus. I'm reading his words. I'm like, you're a Christian. Yeah. I'm reading the words of Jesus. I'm preaching it, but I'm out loud. Is that okay? No, Jesus didn't say that. They don't recognize the word of the Lord. You see, we're dealing with somebody who's a little different. They don't know the word of Christ. They don't recognize the content of God's character in Christ's word. And they're no different, really, than the Jews who did not know the Messiah. John 1:11 says it this way. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. Is it any wonder why there are Christians who can't receive God's word today? They're offended by Christ? It doesn't matter how religious a person believes they are, or actually are. Nor does it even matter if they identify with Christ. What matters, are you given to Christ? Are you his? Because if you're his, God will confirm his word in you. He will confirm Christ in you. His words are life-giving to the church. Others will say, can you say that a little better? Or you got a demon in you. That's how they'll say it. We're talking about the difference between heaven and hell. You know, there's a moment there with people on the street. I could get angry at them. I could talk down to them, or I could pity them and say, hey, listen, let me tell you the gospel, just in case. Let me just tell you the gospel. And sometimes they hear it, sometimes they get angry. And Christ endured a wayward crowd. He did not offer scorn in return. He endured. Instead, he taught them further, and he takes them back to their first identified murderous intentions. Again, John 5, that same scene that I mentioned earlier, where he heals the lame man on the Sabbath. And he says, I'm working in unison with my Father. And the religious leader's heads are blowing off, like on the Sabbath. And so here in John 7:21, he said, Jesus answered them, I did one work, he's talking about John 5, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well. He, according to the Abrahamic covenant, all men had to be circumcised, and infant males on the eighth day. If you're born, you had to be, dude, I'm all for the infant male thing. I don't want to be circumcised at 33, right? Right, yeah. So all for that eighth day thing. Look, if it falls on the Sabbath day, so be it. May the Lord be praised. But he's showing them, isn't he? Their hypocrisy. He's showing them. He's pointing it out to them. He's going to compare things that really can't be adequately compared. That's how he's showing them the hypocrisy. Now, imagine if you were to say, hey, listen, things that drain water, right? I dug a French drain in my backyard or the Grand Canyon. I mean, there's really no comparison. I mean, they both do channel water. You got me there. I mean, honestly. You remember, if you've never been, you know, usually people have this response. This was mine. I walk up and I go, wow. Oh, look at that. I mean, there's just nothing like it, right? You can't compare. Or if somebody says, yeah, I got a snow globe. Or I did a winter over in Antarctica. You can't really compare. There's snow, obviously. You can't compare. Jesus said, he compared, what would you give? You know, in exchange for your soul. The wealth of the world can't even be compared to that. And so we come to this hypocrisy, and he's comparing circumcision on the Sabbath, which is good, by the way, given by God. I just made a whole man's body well. He hasn't walked his whole life. How did you miss this? How could you miss such a thing? You're the ones that will rescue a sheep and step over a man and watch him die. You're the ones that are going to tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin, and you will neglect the weighty matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have practiced. There's no limit, is there? These are the religious leaders. What hope do the people have? No limit to the human depravity that's in these leaders, securely wrapped in a false religion for them. And the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the law, are good. It's given by God. They're good. Yet circumcision and law, the same good things in the hands of men that are corrupted, become perverse. And so they conspired murder of the Lord. No fear of God at all. And this is why the Lord concludes with our last verse today. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances. He's going to take them to judgment. Judge with right judgment. This is the lesson on judging rightly, okay? Augustine teaches on this passage. He's writing as though he's speaking in the person of Christ. He said, you judge by the person. Give heed to the truth. I do not prefer myself to Moses, says the Lord, who was also Lord over Moses, by the way. So consider us as you would two men, as both men. Judge between us, but judge a true judgment. Do not condemn him by honoring me, but honor me by understanding him. Christ is Lord over Moses. Christ is Lord over the law and over the Sabbath that's given for man. In John 5:46, he reminded the religious leaders, if you believe Moses, you would certainly believe me also, because he wrote of me. Later, I can't remember the reference, but I deleted it. It was too much. I just want to tell it to you. Abraham rejoiced thinking about me. Abraham was rejoicing thinking of my day coming. In Matthew 12:8, the Pharisees complained, hey, Jesus, your disciples are eating the grain on the Sabbath. He said, for the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. The same Lord over the Sabbath issues two commands in verse 24 here. judge, not by appearances. You know, Christ is the true judge. It just happens in humanity. This is what we do. People judge by appearances. It's the natural thing we do. We have to be taught another way. We must be taught another way. Naturally, we're inclined to judge by appearances. We got to be careful about that, because we can begin judging people. And according to Romans 2:11, God shows no partiality. He doesn't. He's going to go to the content in the person, these things, not by appearances. Here we see John. In John, we see men set against Jesus. By the way, it doesn't matter what he says. There's no room for reason here. It's already done in the minds. This is judging by appearance. No matter what he says, no matter what he does, it's decided. It's done. It is as though there's a drop of blood on a pack of wolves' tongues, and they're going to go, and they're going to get what they want. It's done. This is what it is to judge by appearances. They've declared their own version of justice. It has nothing to do with the justice of God. This is why Christ then gives them a second command. Judge with right judgment. Because Christ is going to judge them with right judgment. Okay? He's saying, you better start thinking eternally here. Judge with right judgment. There is in mankind a freedom he ought not exercise. This is dangerous ground. The freedom is that a man or woman feels completely fine in judging others. Now, I don't mean morality. Hey, that was a naughty thing you did. And we might need to tell people. We might need to confront a brother privately, quietly about a sin. We're talking about, hey, to hell with you. You know? That person just headed straight to hell. I'm like, oh, hey, listen. That's been my neighbor and friend for 30 years with Christ. I mean, I understand he had a problem here, but he's not heading to hell. I mean, he might have tripped up, but good grief, brother. Easy, easy. Dangerous ground to be in. How quickly people say that these kind of things about their fellow Christians. Matthew 7:2 says, judge not lest ye be judged. I kind of referenced it earlier. But there's a context. That scripture does not mean suspend all judgment of right or wrong. That's not what it means. Hey, get the log out of your eye. So you can aid your brothers and sisters in helping them. I'm always terribly concerned for the Christian who so quickly pronounces this damnation over people who are Christian or other people. That's not our job. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Some people say, hey, listen, the guy's caught in a sin. Or, hey, you know, he watched The Chosen. He's probably headed to hell. I'm like, well, okay. That's nonsense. Listen, Christians sin. We do. We're not to live in this sin. We sin. And we need Christ all the time. And we are literally a breath away from tripping up again. We're literally a breath away from, man, I didn't see that false doctrine coming. We fall down, we bought it for a minute, you know? And we walk down it for the next 2 years or something, and Christ in a grace brought us out of it. So we must draw near to Christ, not condemn everybody and be the accuser of the brethren. That's how to step out of the grace of God so quickly. Think that our job is to be the accuser of this, in a sense. There is a day when Christ will judge the living and the dead, and these ones in Christ's day will all know what true judgment really is. They'll know on that day what truth is. There is no right judgment, at least from our view, apart from God's word. We can't do it. And having Christ. I'm going to make that distinction, because you can have his word and not have Christ. Okay? Yet the word of God is given by the Spirit of God. And if a man does not have Christ, he has not God's Spirit. And the word of God in a man's hand that does not have Christ is like a man with a hammer looking to hit everything. False. 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 He is a perverse man. He is a troublemaking man. And he has not the love of the Father in him. Judging with right judgment demands that we have Christ, and that his Spirit abides with us, and that the word handed down through the Holy Church is with us. You show me a man who will take God's word and just kind of note it up and has not the love of Christ in him, I'm going to show you a miserable, miserable man. A bitter man. Thousands of notes stuffed in his Bible, standing on the corner telling everyone they're just heading to hell. It's terrible. Or someone who separates himself from the grace of God and his holy church And he thinks his job is that's a miserable man, a miserable existence. We are commanded by the Lord to judge with right judgment. It's a command. Judge with right judgment. But what are we to judge? Not the souls of people. That's unto the Lord. Judge our own actions. How about judge you? How am I doing in this world? How can I aid my brothers and sisters in things that are right and wrong? When we're commanded by the Lord to judge, we're given His holy word. You know, it's read by us. It's read to us. It's preached to us. It's sung among us in the presence of the saints. And all who are of Christ love His word. His commands are never a burden to us. They direct us, don't they? They guide us, and it causes us to think with that eternal perspective. That's what it does. It makes us think differently about eternity and that there is one we will account to. We need to think with that eternal perspective and judge things and situations, not the souls of people. Christ will judge their souls. Let me conclude with these few thoughts. When we communicate the truth of Christ's message, He gave us a lesson there about timing. I want to remind us of that. That's an important tool to use. And we read the room. Don't preach at the market at 2 a.m., okay? Get with your friends and be there when the market's full. All right, something to timing. And just take a look around and where you're at and discern, is this the right time? If we desire to communicate His word to others, give them quality things. Don't dance around and give them junk food. People are like, I used to see people on the street that say, hey, Jesus just wants to heal you. This is junk food. Junk food. Well, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. You need Christ as your Savior. They need to hear that. No junk food for them. Give them the rich, juicy gospel burger. Again, mine with blue cheese, yours with whatever toppings you like. Or steak. No feel-good messages, junk food. Give them the truth of His gospel. And know this, that His gospel, if you give it, it divides. Not everybody's going to be happy about it. It's okay. All right? You go ahead. They might say horrible things about you. Don't despair. The Lord is doing the work in some who receive the word of Christ as truth. They'll know it's from God. Lastly, let us be careful in our judgments. We are to judge with right judgment. It must be tied to the truth of God's word as we are in Christ. It's not meant to be a hammer. His word is not a hammer to hit people with. It's not a weapon. But we do need to help them at times. But we are not the judge of their souls. The Lord Jesus Christ is. We don't want to ever confuse those roles. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Our Lord, we thank You for Your example to us where You walked among us in human form. You've given us the wisdom of secrecy and discernment and timing and quality of Your word. It is the most excellent word, and it's given in unity with Your Father and the Spirit. In Your divine perfections, You have determined prior to the founding of the world, O God, to come as Your Father has sent You. We praise You, Lord, for this great act of humility. Even as You endured the scorn of the crowds in that day, and even in this day, what people say, yet You brought about salvation to a wicked generation through Your crucifixion and atonement upon the cross for the sins of Your created one. Your love is so powerful that it cannot be measured. Oh God, I pray for the church here today that the wisdom of Your wondrous word abide, that Your love abide in each of us as You've called us to abide with You. For we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.